Thank you very much to our readers. Please keep that passage open in front of you, page 898. A friend of mine works at the David Lloyd gym here in town, and recently they opened something called a wellness centre, whatever that is. And as part of the opening do, they had a psychic come to do psychic readings or something. And in the middle of one of the psychic's kind of consultations, she fainted and had to be kind of revived and kind of got better very quickly. But my friend did say to her, "You didn't see that coming, did you?" And it illustrates two things. We long to know what the future holds. We long to know what is coming, and yet we can't. We don't know what lies down the road, not really. But there are some things we can know about the future, and that is what this final vision of the book of Daniel has for us. Chapters 11 and 12 are the final revelation that Daniel receives. And chapter 10, if you were here last week, was the introduction for it. Daniel needed a chapter to be braced for the revelation he was about to receive in chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 14, told him, the angel said to him, "I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future." So that is what this revelation we're looking at this morning is about. What will happen to the people of God in the future? We were also told at the beginning of chapter 10 that this revelation concerned a great war. So we know that this future is not going to be rosy, at least not initially. And that's why we needed chapter 10 before going into this revelation. There are certain things we need to know before we have this insight into the future. So from chapter 10, we need to know that Jesus is present, that he is glorious and all-powerful. We need to know that the conflicts in the world around us, particularly those that target and harm the people of God, are a reflection of what is going on in the spiritual realm. We saw something of that last week. I recommended this book, Did the Devil Make Me Do It? Thank you for those of you who bought it. We sold out. We've got more. So go and grab one of those afterwards. And like Daniel, we need to be people of humility and prayer. And so we come this morning to look at this final revelation to see what the future holds for the people of God. We were told at the beginning of chapter 10 that this revelation is true. And again here, if you turn to 11 verse 2, we're told the same thing. The angel says to Daniel, chapter 11 verse 2, "Now then, I tell you the truth." So I suggest we bow our heads and pray that God would give us understanding of the truth he has for us this morning. Father, we pray that as we consider the words of this revelation given to Daniel, that you would give us insight. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, a God who knows the future, a God who is able to prepare us for that future. Please give us understanding and help us to live wisely in the light of what you show us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does the future hold for the people of God? From these two chapters, four things. Firstly, turbulent history. Chapter 11 gives Daniel an overview of what is going to happen in his part of the world for the next 350 years. It's not a comprehensive, it's not a history of the whole wide world and everything that happens. But the point is, this is the next three or four centuries as it impinges on the people of God. This is what is relevant to God's people. So we start off with a quick forecast of what's going to go on with Persia in verse 2. So three more kings will appear in Persia, then a fourth. And then in verse 3, the focus shifts to Greece. And verse 3 prophesies the rise of Alexander the Great. Under him, the Greek Empire expanded massively, got as far as the borders of India. And verse 4 shows us what we now know from history, that after Alexander's death, his empire was split up between his four main generals. And that led to an ongoing struggle between two of them, what is called in these verses from 5 and following, the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. That is what becomes Egypt and Persia. And if you know your ancient history and are keeping score, what is described in verses 5 to 20 is an ongoing struggle between the Ptolemaic dynasties of Egypt, I think, and the Seleucid dynasties of Persia. And we get so much on their tussle between themselves because right in between Israel and Persia are the people of God in Israel. They are caught right in the middle of this conflict. And the prophecy takes us through it at very high speed, 350 years in about 17 verses. And it is incredibly accurate. If you go through this first half of chapter 11 and you look up your ancient history, it is incredibly precise. And it's led some scholars to say, well, this must have been written after the events happened. How on earth could you forecast with that level of detail 350 years of world history? Well, the answer is God knows the future. And he's showing his people something of what will come. And as we zip through this future with these two kingdoms kind of slugging it out, there are two things that we can learn just from a glance at this passage. The first is that global history is going to be turbulent. That was true for Daniel's part of the world. It's true today as well. If you go through verses 1 to 20, you will see there is all the intrigue. There's all the political machinations. There's betrayals. There's twists and turns, ups and downs between these two empires. And the point is that the balance of power is constantly shifting. There's times when Egypt has the upper hand, times when Persia does. The balance of power is constantly shifting and never really settles. And that is true of all history. History is the tale of ever-shifting powers. Jesus himself said the future would be one where there are wars and rumors of wars, a constant tussle between the powers of this world. So we'll see that global history is turbulent, but actually we also see that God alone is sovereign. Peppered through this account of this history is a reflection of the fact that the plans of the rulers are constantly frustrated. Have a look at verse 5. I'll give you just a couple of examples. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger. Or end of verse 6. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power. Or verse 9, the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. And all the way through this passage, you have so-and-so does this, but that happens instead. And it's a reminder to us that the power of even the mightiest earthly rulers is limited. They are not in control. No single earthly power is ever ultimately in control. And so this chapter becomes a commentary on something Daniel said back in chapter 2. He said, God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. And friends, we need to know that because at any point in history, it feels as though the folks who've got the power are unassailable. Today we feel buffeted by cultural forces that we feel pretty helpless in front of. And yet we need to know that actually power, earthly power, is only ever fleeting. And the people who seem to have all the strength and power today will be gone before many years have passed. And it is God alone, therefore, who deserves our full allegiance. Even the most impressive human power is only ever temporary. So we can expect, firstly, turbulent history. Then secondly, and not as easy for us to hear, I don't think, intense persecution. Up until verse 20, we've sped through a succession of kings and dynasties and empires. And in verse 21, we slow right down to look at just one figure. Someone in verse 21 described as a contemptible person. And it's a description of someone called Antiochus Epiphanes, who wasn't a big deal on the world stage, but he was very, very significant on the spiritual one. We hear about how he claws his way to power. We hear about the various wars and plots that he embarks on. But the key moment comes there in verse 30. Having had various of his own military ambitions frustrated, he is furious and decides to turn all of his guns on the people of God. Verse 30, to vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And this figure embarks on the most extraordinary campaign of persecution. He single-handedly attempts to wipe out the Jewish faith. And he seems pretty successful at it. We're told of some of the things he does in verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. The sacrifices God had commanded for his people to be able to be right with him, this man stops. He desecrates the temple. He sets up what the angel calls the abomination that causes desolation, end of verse 31, which is likely a reference to the fact that this ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, in the middle of the temple, on the very altar, set up a sacrifice to the pagan god of Zeus. We know a fair other things about this man from history. We know that under him it was illegal, if you were a Jew, to possess any part of Old Testament scripture. He imposed the death penalty on any Jew who had their son circumcised in accordance with Old Testament law. You would be killed if you did that. If you kept the Sabbath at that time, you would be killed. And we're told in verse 32 that many people turned away from God because of him. It was too much pressure. But we're also told at the end of verse 32 that those who know their God will firmly resist him. But that did come at a price. We know historically that tens and tens of thousands of Jewish men and women and children were slaughtered by this one man. And so for Daniel and his contemporaries, the future holds intense persecution. There'd never really been a figure like this man before. But the sobering truth for us this morning is that there will be many others like him. In verses 36 and following, we have this man described in terms that actually don't fit history. And the reason for that is because it's not concerned with the period of history we've been looking at, but in verse 40, it's concerned with the time of the end. In other words, this figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, becomes a template for future figures that are going to follow him and try to do the same things that he did. We don't have time to look it up now, but if you get a moment later on today, do look at Matthew 24, because Jesus refers back to Daniel, refers back to this figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, and says the fulfillment is still to come. There is more of him to come in history. There will be many equivalents of him and of what he did throughout the ages until the very end of time itself. So Daniel 11 looks forward to this contemptible person, but then looks through him to others who will follow in his footsteps. And so intense persecution is not just in the future for the people of God then, it is in the future for the people of God today. And in fact, for many of our brothers and sisters, that intense persecution is in the present. What is going on in somewhere like North Korea is a reflection of the very sorts of things Daniel 11 prophesies. Children of Christians in Syria, I learnt this morning, are being tortured because of their parents' faith. Friends, we should be horrified, but we shouldn't be surprised. Not least because we've already been told in Daniel chapter 10 that there are spiritual battles going on behind all of this. It is not just explainable by human rationale. Jesus himself said that the prince of this world is the devil, and he is hell-bent on destroying God's people. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the extraordinary efforts people will go to today to try to destroy those who would follow Christ. Because of that spiritual reality, there will be intense persecution for the people of God. And my question for you this morning is, do you know that? Are you prepared for it? Because it is promised. But as we move on in this revelation, we see that that suffering, though promised, is not final. And so thirdly, for the future of God's people, we see a final deliverance. Intense persecution, yes, but also a final deliverance is promised. Again, God is in control. And he's even in control of a man like Antiochus Epiphanes. A number of times in this account of him, we have references to the fact that his time is appointed. Verse 24 of chapter 11. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. Verse 27, an end will still come at the appointed time. Verse 29, at the appointed time he will invade. And verse 35, his end will come at the appointed time. The times in which we live will be chaotic. And for many of us, they may feel confusing. But we also need to know that the time we live in is appointed. God is in control. And so these powerful tyrants we see trying to destroy the people of God are not completely footloose and fancy free. Each of them has a time that is appointed and that will come to an end. God is in control, and we see wonderfully in chapter 12 that God will deliver his people. Again, at the beginning of chapter 12, this part of the revelation is still concerned with the far future, the period actually we live in. Verse 1, at that time. And two things are promised in chapter 12, verse 1. Unprecedented distress and certain deliverance. So we're told there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Now, some of that deliverance will come within history itself. Verse 1 introduces us to the angel Michael, who seems to have a particular role in protecting the people of God. And there will be some who are preserved, maybe even miraculously, from persecution, just as people like Daniel were. But we also know from this revelation that that won't be the case for all. Chapter 11, verse 33, refers to those who will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. And so not every lion's den incident will end up like Daniel's did. There will be many, who die for their faith in God. And for those who do, their deliverance comes not within history, but at the end of history. End of verse 1, they will be delivered. Verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. There will be a resurrection of the dead. Notice a resurrection of everyone. Everyone will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and contempt. At the end of time, God will raise up everybody. And some will be appointed to everlasting life, others to everlasting punishment. And for the Christian, that resurrection at the end of time will be the final deliverance. It's what we talk about in the Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. And it is the promise of that final resurrection deliverance that will help us to persevere in this world, even if we face intense persecution. Because we know that whatever we might have to endure in this world, there is an everlasting resurrection life to come in the new creation. Friends, I hope you know that. Because if we don't know that, we will not persevere. I think you will only better cope with what they do to your body when you know you're going to get another body. That final deliverance will be a resurrection body at the end of time. John and Betty Stamm were a couple working with the China Inland Mission. And in 1934, they were taken from their home with their baby by the communist authorities. They managed to hide their baby just in time. But John and Betty Stamm themselves were stripped, and they were led out of the town into the countryside, and they were made to bend over. And the communist authorities wanted the last thing Betty saw to be her husband being beheaded. And so they made her watch and killed her second, made her watch as a heavy sword fell and took the head off her husband before they then killed her. I was listening to the American preacher, John Piper, recently describing that incident, and he said, I hope that somewhere within Betty, as she watched that happen, I hope that faith was able to say to her, one day that head is going back on that body. And one day your baby, whatever happens to it, but one day it will be fine. And he says, if we have that resurrection hope, we will let the sword fall, because we know we have a better body to come at the end. We have a final deliverance awaiting us. And in the meantime, and as we finish, the future should, for all of us, be marked by godly wisdom. At the end of this revelation, Daniel is stood there in verse 5. He's not on his own. There are two angelic figures with him, one on his side of the river, one on the other. And above the river, we're told in verse 6, is the man clothed in linen. We saw last week that is an appearance of Jesus. And all this revelation has begged a question. It's an angel who asks it in verse 6. And so the angel says to this Christ figure, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Lord, how long? And the answer comes in verse 7. It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be completed. And I think Daniel speaks for many of us in verse 8 when he says, I heard but did not understand. It was a relief when someone in the Bible doesn't understand either. And the answer comes again in a different form in verse 11. From the day that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1335 days. And again, we scratch our heads and all sorts of theories just about what those numbers represent. But one thing is abundantly clear. And that is the fact that this period of time is fixed. It is not open-ended. There will be an end to it all, and God has determined exactly when that end will be. It is a set period of time. We're not supposed to know when it is going to end. We just need to know that it is going to end. And in the meantime, the response we are to make is what Daniel is told twice. Firstly, in verse 9, the reply that comes to him is, "Go your way, Daniel." And then again in verse 13, "As for you, go your way till the end." We've been shown something of what the future holds, and in the meantime, we are to be on our way. Our role is not to stand and speculate. Our role is to live our lives in the light of the realities God has told us about. Verse 12, "Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end." Our role is to endure, to wait. And that is wisdom, to live now in the light of the realities that God has shown us is wisdom. End of verse 10, "None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." And as we close, we notice that wisdom will have an impact on others. Chapter 11, verse 33, "Those who are wise will instruct many." We're going to need the wisdom of each other. If we are to wait, we're going to need one another, friends. And in chapter 12, verse 3, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Wonderful to think that actually living wisely will be a means God uses of bringing others to himself. I think Will pointed out at the beginning of this series that we have the book of Daniel in the part of the Old Testament where all the prophets are. But the Jews had the book of Daniel amongst the wisdom literature, the Proverbs and Psalms and Ecclesiastes. Because actually that is what Daniel is about. It's about wisdom. And true wisdom comes from living in the present, in the light of the ultimate realities God has revealed to us. The spiritual realm that stands behind the physical world we see. The day to come when God will raise the dead and Christ himself will judge all people. And when those who are wise will shine. So that foolish psychic didn't see what was coming. But there are certain things God wants us to know are coming. History will be turbulent. There will be intense persecution. And there will be a final deliverance. So may all of us, in the meantime, be marked by wisdom. Shall we pray? The angel said to Daniel, "Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard." And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to humble ourselves and to set our minds on understanding the things that you have revealed to us. Father, we thank you that this revelation reminds us that you are enthroned on high, that your kingdom is unassailable, We thank you for Jesus' promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, help us to live in the light of those realities, to see the changing powers that afflict us in this world in the light of your unchanging reign over all things. Help us to be mindful of the spiritual realities and battles that surround us. Please help us to be mindful of the future that awaits us, that one day we will enjoy resurrection bodies in a new creation. And we pray that being mindful of these realities would help us to endure now, to be wise. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.